Right, looking at our introduction to the New Testament still, I hadn't intended it to go on as long as it has, but I think it's been important to cover things which otherwise you wouldn't know unless you read a lot of pages of the encyclopedia, and I hope that after you've got a bit excited about some of the things that I've covered, which are new to you, that you will follow up the information in the encyclopedia. Those of you who are looking to get one, once again, see Denise, get and place an order for the 5-volume Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. It still is the best. Now, there are other ones. There's the international one put up by F.F. Bruce as the editor, which is also very good, but it is not as exhaustive and all-encompassing. Some of you will say exhausting, particularly if you carry it for any length of time. But it's not as good and as full as the Zondervan 5-volume by Merrill Tenney. So look to that and follow up what we're looking at. Tonight I want to follow on from our discussion of the Greek background. We've looked at the Hebrew background. We've looked at the Greek background to the New Testament. And now we move to the Roman background on page 52 of Jensen. And what we'll do tonight is just look through the pages from page 52 and following, and I'll make comments as we go on various aspects of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire is something that people are vaguely aware of, even if you haven't come across it at school, because occasionally you might see a movie and there's a whole lot of guys, big handsome full-chested guys with these big breastplates on, and you might have seen Spartacus or something. So you've all got a reasonable familiarization with the Roman Empire through the movies or television. And the image that's portrayed on the television of the Roman Empire is a pretty fair one most of the time. It was built on power. Absolute naked power. It was the power of the Roman armies which kept the empire together. And in the period that we are working through in the New Testament, in the days of the apostles particularly, it was the Roman armies which made emperors. We'll have a look at this in detail when we look at the emperors in a few minutes. But the power of the army was supreme. There was a republican form of government from the 5th century BC. Rome was founded by, well, mythology tells us, by the people who came from Troy after the Trojan Wars here, when the Greeks, the Mycenaeans, fought the Trojans over Helen of Troy, and this was when Achilles and Hector and all the great heroes of the ancient Greeks fought around this area here. And the mythology said that some of the guys from Troy escaped, some of the Trojans escaped, sailed all the way around here to Rome and established a little colony there. Well, that may or may not have been true, but what we do know as fact is that in the 8th century, the tribes, the hill tribes around what is now the city of Rome on the seven hills, little tribes on the various hills, started to band together. And they formed a league, and then finally a city-state, and then by sheer power in their armed forces and the way they coordinated their army, they slowly took control of central Italy and then all Italy. They beat the Greeks who had colonized the bottom here. They got control of Italy, and then in the 2 centuries before Christ, they fought several big battles with the people who controlled this area here called the Carthaginians. And finally, they defeated Carthage. They finally defeated the Greeks here, a century before Christ, and got control of a large empire. But by the time that we come to, in the time of our Lord, when our Lord is walking in Palestine, when the apostles are going, it's no longer a republican form of government. It's become a dictatorship with a republican front. Caesar Augustus, who's the man who takes over from Julius Caesar after Caesar was murdered, Caesar Augustus, he is the one who organises the system of government which is going to keep the Roman Empire together for 400 years. So it's going to last a long time. And he had a system of dictatorship. He was the boss. He ran the empire through his household. And so Caesar's household was a group of several hundred men, many of them slaves, who were the bureaucracy of Caesar. And they were appointed by Caesar himself. And we come across them in the Acts of the Apostles and some of Paul's letters, because we find that by the time Paul is in Rome, several members of Caesar's bureaucracy are Christians. Later in the century, several of them are beheaded, and we have it recorded for their execution under another Caesar. So Caesar had a household that administered. They were like the Department of State for the empire. Under him, there was a Senate on the old Roman pattern, but it was there really just as a rubber stamp for Caesar. He would debate things with them. He'd let them think they were making decisions in the early days, but in the end, they really knew they weren't. But it was from the Senate and men of that high upper class group, the Senate and the men just below the Senate rank, it was all very aristocratic. To be a senator meant you were in the aristocracy. You were a lord. But then just below them, there were a group called the Equites. They were the knights. And they were the group of upper middle class guys who were wealthy. They were the businessmen. And so the Caesars administered the empire, and each of these provinces, all marked with a different colour here, each of these was a Roman province. There's Bithynia, Pontus, the province of Asia, the capital of which was Ephesus, where John was. Pliny, remember Pliny's letters about the Christians who he was persecuting? From this area, he was the governor up here. We know the governor of the troublesome province of, one of the sub-provinces of Syria, but it was called the province of Palestine. The procurator was Pontius Pilate. He was a member of the Equites. He was a knight in Rome, and he was given the job of procurator. And so what Caesar would do, he would look at the Senate and he would look at the among the knights, and they all lobbied for jobs, because of course if you became a governor of a province, you got a percentage of the tax take from that province. And so if you got a province that was wealthy like the province of Asia, you could become a millionaire in the 4 years of your governorship. So as our governors general here in New Zealand have a 4 or 5 year term, so in the ancient world, the governor of the various provinces would report back to Caesar by letter every few months what they were doing, how they were doing it, any problems. But they were also in a position of power in their state, in their province, should I say. And they could make policy under authority of Caesar for their area. And of course, they made a lot of money, and some of them were more greedy than others. Two of the worst men on record in the Bible in this area were two guys, both starting with F. One is now known more by cat food than anything else, Felix. And the other is Festus. Both Felix and Festus were bribe-hungry men, and that's why, basically, they kept Paul in jail, as they did in Caesarea. They knew he was innocent, but they were waiting for him to pass a bit of money under the table, and that's all Paul would have had to do to get free. He could have saved a few thousand drachma and just slid it to them under the table, and he would have been freed. It was a mafia-type organisation. So while the Roman Empire functioned by its armies for power, the administration functioned by governors, some of them very good, some of them very bad. And it was a succession of bad governors in Palestine that really provoked the Jewish revolt, which broke out in 67 AD. So it's the rule of emperors, And we have what is called here the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the law and order of the empire, guaranteed by Roman arms and administered by Roman governors and administrators who were sent from Rome for limited periods of time into the provinces. And it worked for 400 years. So even with a few bad men in there, the system did work for 400 years. So it was a pretty good system that Augustus Caesar put in place. And as it is mentioned at the bottom of page 52, there was unity and political stability in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ's birth, and virtually for the next 200 to 300 years. As Eric Sauer has said, never before or since in history has there been an empire that has united in itself all the civilized peoples of its time as did the Romans. Now, of course, only a European would say that, because he's leaving out all the Indians and the Chinese, who also were very civilized, but of course were outside the Roman Empire. So it's a bit of a racist statement, but still, recognize it for what it is. This is the first time in history that a person could, for 300 to 400 years, travel anywhere within the Roman Empire safely, given certain limits. There were lots of bandits on the roads. But basically, a person could travel across boundaries, and if they were on Roman government business, they would be reasonably safe. And until today, that hasn't been possible since the days of the Roman Empire. Travel around Europe, travel around North Africa, travel through the Middle East has never been as free and easy since those days, except for today. And even today, you'll have difficulty getting from here to here. You'll have to have two passports if you want to leave Egypt, go through Israel, and get to Syria. Why? Because if a customs official in Syria sees an Israeli stamp on your passport, you are liable to disappear without trace. But you see, in the Roman Empire, you could travel from Egypt through Israel, through Syria, into what is now Turkey, and there would be no customs official, or there'd be taxes. You'd be paying taxes every 5 minutes. But you didn't have to carry a passport, because if you were a Roman citizen, you could go anywhere. And you see, this is one of the things which enabled Paul the Apostle to go anywhere. All he had to do was take that bit of paper out of his pocket and say, well, here's my Roman citizenship papers. And people just quivered in their boots. They said, oh, what happened when he got to Philippi and they suddenly found out that he was a Roman citizen? They'd been beating him up the night before. But when they found out he was a citizen of the Roman Empire and a full citizen, everyone came on and they apologized. Oh, please, please forgive us. We didn't know. You see, there was a freedom for Roman citizens that was never known after the Roman Empire, right through even till today. And this is one of the marvellous things that you see in the politics of the time, and this is why I'm going into it. You see God's hand in this, because at the only time in world history when it was possible for people to go everywhere safely, Christ comes. He comes at a time, the only time in world history, when the apostles can go into all the world. 100 years before, it wasn't possible. There was civil war, there was all sorts of things going on. The Lord comes at the time when it is possible for people to take the gospel everywhere. Surprise, surprise? Well, you shouldn't be surprised, because this is God's plan. And so Pax Romana had a very important part to play in the spread of the gospel. Top of 53, some of the characteristics of the Roman background: world centralization. Everything was centralized in Rome. That had its advantages, it had its disadvantages, because when Christianity was opposed by the Roman system, it was going to be opposed everywhere. And so by the second century, when we find the Christians being persecuted, we find Christians being persecuted in what is now France, and we find them being persecuted in Asia, because the same guy in Rome has given the order, and it's gone all over. And a century later, when we have the first records from Britain, we find British Christians in the 3rd century being executed for their faith, at the same time as their brothers in Asia are being executed for their faith. Why? Well, because government was centralised, and when an order was written in Rome, it went everywhere. So centralisation in the Roman Empire meant that things travelled fast. And this is the second point, world communication. The Romans were great road builders. They built their roads always the same. They were always 12 feet wide. They were always built to the same pattern. They always went in straight lines, except if there was a mountain in the way. And if the Romans couldn't move it, they did go around it. But they tried to move it. That was the first option. And in some places, they went through it. They were phenomenal engineers. And people in the Roman period had hot and cold running water. They had proper sewers. They had all sorts of things which barbarians like my great-great-great-great-grandparents threw away. My ancestors were the idiots who came along swinging through the trees of Northern Europe, and they came in, and I still remember Professor Blakelock talking about this himself, and he's saying, my stupid ancestors, and he included mine with his, because we're both from the same stock, and he said, our ancestors were so stupid, they came into Roman Britain, they invaded Roman country, the Romans had a beautiful city, what did? They burnt the thing down. And then they put up their mud huts outside and lived in them. They could have walked in and settled down in a Roman villa with hot and cold running water, with a spa pool. The Romans had spa pools, nothing new. You heated up the marble underneath and got the water bubbling away. They had baths, they had gymnasiums. You can still visit some of them today. Still going. 2,000 years later, that's how well they were built. And my stupid ancestors came along, and any of you who've got Scots, English, Irish, Welsh ancestors, you're the dummies with me, came along and just destroyed the lot, threw it all away. So this was a phenomenal time in world history, and world communication was fast. Messages could travel very fast across the world. A secure communication. World peace. In fact, there was a tremendous time of world peace from 30, as they point out, from 30 BC to 14 AD. It was a time of peace. And even though there was a major revolt of the Jews around 67 to 71 AD, there was a revolt of the Jews, and there were little battles here and there. If you were living in various parts of the empire, there was peace for 200 years in many places. The sound of war was not heard in a place like France for 200 years, in Britain for 200 years. And these things were phenomenal, because it never happened again. It never happened after that period of time. Since then, there's been wars every 40 or 50 years in most places. But during the Roman Empire, there were certain places where they didn't have war for several hundred years. And so peace. But also, there was a great spiritual disorder. There was a hunger. As he points out here, Rome became a venerator of all deities, even horrible, grotesque, senselessly confused, ill-formed, sickly fantasies. He gets a bit carried away with his adjectives there. But there was some pretty disgusting things. I mentioned some of the cults last time, but I didn't mention some of the things I could have. There are many disgusting religious practices were being practiced in Rome. One of the Roman historians says all the foul things of the empire flow together into Rome like a sewer. And that was the feeling even of the Romans themselves. He was a pagan, and he was saying all these disgusting superstitions came here, and then this awful one, Christianity, came. He didn't like Christians either. But he despised what was happening to Rome. Many of the Romans themselves realized there was a spiritual hunger in their lives. They knew the old gods were hopeless. They kept practicing their old paganism, but there was a feeling of disgust with it, that there was something morally missing from their lives. This was why many of the Romans, many of the Greeks, turned to Judaism. Many were very fond of Jewish ritual because it was pure. They could go to a synagogue and there was nothing evil would happen. It was a pure worship of a pure God. There were rules, there was morality, and that was the thing they lacked in their life and their religion. So even though there was tremendous physical power, the armies were strong at this point in time. There came a time when that wasn't the case, but at this time the armies were strong. No one could stand against the Roman legions. But there was a spiritual vacuum in the empire. Evil was everywhere, and everywhere men and women longed to be free of evil. And so it was the right time spiritually for the Christian message to come, because people responded to it and said, hey, this is what we've been waiting for. There was a feeling in the empire that God's got to speak because we need to hear him. Now that doesn't mean that the whole empire was saved, because it wasn't. But it does mean that the Spirit had been moving on the empire, and as the Lord was saving, they were added to the church. As Acts says, those whom the Lord was saving were added to the church. The Spirit was moving, and the hearts of some were certainly moving and being moved towards the gospel. They were looking for the gospel. They needed good news. When they looked around them, there was a lot of bad news spiritually. If you want to look at some good books, in fact, if you get a chance to add these books to your shelf, always add them. If you see any books by William Ramsey, Sir William Ramsey, they've been reprinted in Baker. Baker Books have reprinted most of his books, published last century, 1890s, early 1900s. But any of William Ramsey's books are worth reading to give you a background on the Roman period, because that was his specialty. He was a professor of history and classics in the study of the Roman period. If you can get any older books, if you happen to get Dean Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, any of Farrar's books from the same period are very good to give you a picture of the situation in the Roman Empire. There are others, but those are ones that you will see about. Ramsey and reprint, Farrar, many old ministers, people who are selling old books, always go through the old books in the bookshops. If you see Farrar or Ramsey, grab them, because they'll be of value. Okay, on page 54 we've got a chart there, chart number 10, the world of Jesus' day, and this provides us with just a thumbnail sketch of what is happening at this time in the political area. We've got unification in the Roman Empire, and we've got Jews under the yoke of Rome, and they felt it. And when you say the yoke of Rome, that means it would be equivalent to New Zealand having been conquered in the Second World War in fact, that's a pretty close analogy. If New Zealand had been conquered by the Japanese in the Second World War, and everywhere you walked in Auckland, there were Japanese soldiers with rifles, bayonets, checking your papers, making sure you were right, pushing you along roughly. If everywhere you went you had to pay taxes to the Japanese authorities, you would feel what the Jew felt in Palestine. Because every tax gatherer was gathering taxes not for Jews, but for Romans. The taxes were going to Rome. Everywhere the Jew walked, he would be liable to come across a Roman soldier, or a group. It wouldn't be one soldier, there would always be a group. They always walked in groups in Palestine. Or a detachment of Roman cavalry would ride along the road. And if he was walking along the road and he saw a detachment of Roman cavalry coming, he got off the road, because the Romans would ride over him. That was the one rule in Rome. No, not do as the Romans do, but get off the road when the Roman army comes by, or it'll go over you. And the Lord, remember what the Lord said, if someone compel thee to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. Why did the Lord say that? Well, there was a law in Rome, in the empire. which said any Roman soldier could walk up to you and say, "You're carrying my pack for the next mile." And you could carry his pack or get run through by his sword. That was the law. And what did Jesus say? Now, why did the Lord use that? Because he had obviously been asked to carry a Roman soldier's pack, and so had the disciples, and they had resented it, and they had carried it for a mile and handed it back to him. What did Jesus say? If a Roman soldier asked to carry his pack for 1 mile, you carry it for two. Why? Because he'll be so surprised he might just listen to the gospel. See, all this is part of the history and part of the background. When the Lord said something, he said it against a background. The background was that Roman army that could have been marching past as the Lord was teaching the disciples. And everyone looked at those Roman soldiers and thought, "Oh, I hope one of them doesn't come over and put his hand on my shoulder." Because that's what they did. They just walked over and they just went, bang, you were at for the next mile. Ever carried a soldier's pack? Well, the Roman soldier's pack was just as heavy as the New Zealand soldier's pack. British Army soldier's pack. You know how heavy a soldier's pack is? Weighs up to 90 pounds today. That's how heavy a soldier's pack is today. 90 pounds. The Roman army carried just as much, if not more, because the Roman army, they had to carry their food as well. Now, you British soldier today, New Zealand soldier, carries a certain amount of food. The Roman had to carry most of it. And they ate muesli. And that's what they worked on. And if you're going to live on muesli, they made it up themselves. They ground it themselves. You've got to carry wheat. So they would, part of their pack was a sack of wheat. Part of their pack was a little grinding mill. And then they carried two spears, an extra spear, a couple of spears. They might have carried that. Just let you carry a sack of wheat, the grinding mill, the thing to make their fire in, to cook their porridge, muesli, their clothing, the tent that they were sleeping. And you see, you put everything together and you're carrying a pack of 80 to probably 100 pounds, 40 to 50 kilos. So you felt it if you were carrying that for an hour. So you see, the Jew felt the yoke of Rome physically if he was asked to carry something. See, if a Roman soldier told you to carry something, you carried it. Who was told to carry something? Simon of Cyrene. What happened? What happened there? Simon's standing there watching the procession. Jesus is staggering under the weight of that beam. A Roman soldier, they didn't say please, they just walked up and they just grabbed you. "You're carrying this, boy." And Simon gets under there and carries that beam. See, it was the yoke of Rome. What's a yoke? It's something you put on oxen so it'll plow a field. It's heavy. People felt it. There was peace, yes, but boy, it was peace at a price. It was a police state. And there was an expectation of a deliverer. They wanted a Messiah. And as we saw last year, when we looked at Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does it mean? Save now, save now. The people wanted Jesus as a physical Messiah. They wanted him to rid them of the yoke of Rome. And that's why when they could see that that's what he wasn't going to do, that's why they were only too pleased to shout, "Crucify, crucify," a few days later. He had let them down. He wasn't going to defeat the Romans. So they used the Romans, apparently, to defeat him. But of course it wasn't a defeat. The cross was a victory. But it was a yoke. Also, we have a universal language, which of course was Greek for most dealings. But Latin was also universal for administration. And if you wanted to go to a law court, you had to speak Latin. If you were working in the market, you would speak Greek. If you were at home, you probably spoke your local language, whatever it was. This is why I laugh when people talk about bilingualism today. Because we are so far behind. It's not funny in this area in education. In most sane nations, they teach their children two languages in kindergarten, because that's the time you should teach language. Well, we've started that with the Kahunga Reo program, but that doesn't go far enough. You should be teaching two languages up until age 7, then you should be adding your third and fourth. My cousin has a son, and they're in Switzerland, and he's learning five languages simultaneously. He's got to, because Switzerland has got five languages. You've got to be able to speak the local dialect. You must be able to speak English. You must be able to speak German. You must be able to speak French, and you've got to speak Italian, because Switzerland's right in the middle. So he's learning all five at school. How do they do it? Well, all the lessons on one day are in Italian. All the lessons the next day are in French. All the lessons the next day are in the other language. And 5 days a week, every day, a different language is used for classroom instruction. They never learn any language. They just have to pick it up. And it's interesting, he speaks five languages. They see, we are miles behind. Well, they did this in the ancient world. I laugh when our educators talk about, you know, we're bringing French into Form 2, you know, we're teaching French at Form 2. And when a teacher looks me in the eye and says, well, you know, we do teach another language, we teach French or German. I say, what time do you start in your school? They say, oh, well, we start when they're 13. I say, well, that's fine, but it's 7 years too late. They look as if you're mad. Well, in the ancient world, children learned two or three languages. They had to. If they didn't know three languages, they couldn't survive. Moral setting. In fact, before we go there, you see, all the apostles had to learn these languages. We know most of the apostles were bilingual. Most of them spoke Greek and Aramaic. Most of them were several of them were trilingual. They spoke Hebrew as well. We know that Paul is a genius in languages. He spoke at least four: Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin. We know that because he conducted his own defense in trial, and that had to be in Latin. And he obviously did it well, because he impressed whoever he spoke to. So you see, these men are far more educated than us. Now, I'm always amused and a bit angry when I hear some theological professors, they tend to be liberals, who talk about the disciples as if they're poor hicks. You know, these guys really are a bit thick. They're really not as smart as they are. These men were linguists. They had to be to survive. Now, some of them found things tough. Peter writes schoolboy Greek. Peter's letters are written in schoolboy Greek. They're not good. They're not polished. One scholar has said that's the sort of Greek that you would expect a person to do after they've studied it a couple of years and have got a dictionary by them, and they're looking up every second word. But you see, he had to be able to write and speak Greek, and he learned it. You know, there are a lot of Christians who won't even take the effort to learn another language. Too hard. Well, Peter gives you the example. He learned that language. John obviously learned that language and writes it beautifully. He had to have at least three. He could read Hebrew. He read Aramaic, and he knows Greek. Probably had to speak Latin as well, a bit, because he's in front of the judges several times in his life. So there's a challenge to us here. And here's also a rebuke. Don't say these guys are, you know, way back in the past, they must have been more stupid than me. Don't bet on it, brother. Don't bet on it, sister. These people are a lot smarter than you and I. And they knew an awful lot more than we think they knew. The libraries of Alexandria, I referred to them last time, were, you know, several hundred thousand titles. Literature was very advanced. Now, it was destroyed in the Dark Ages by my ancestors and the Arabs. They knocked the world back 1,000 years. They put the clock back 1,000 years, my ancestors and the Arabs. Although the Arabs got with it pretty quickly, and they started leading in culture in the Middle Ages. My ancestors lagged far behind. The Europeans were a slow lot. So don't downplay these people at this time. This is a very cultured time. And the disciples, the apostles, are men of intelligence, men of commitment, men who struggled to learn things to serve God, so that they could serve him in this environment that we're studying. Intellectually, morally, degradation was the rule of the day, whereas the Jewish people, it was a strict moral standard. An absolute contrast. there was an absolute contrast between those who were Christians and those who weren't, too. Intellectual, well, you have Greek and Roman culture very highly developed, and education very highly developed in all areas, too. The religious setting, well, you have a totally different situation in the pagan world and the Jewish Christian world. Complete contrast. And it was felt, it was tangible. Now the political setting, if we look at that on page 56, if you look there at the provinces of the Roman Empire, at the map on 56, you can see what the Roman Empire covered, all the provinces, and you can see how it grew by looking at the colour coding there, from Italy right through to the vast area that the empire covered, which is all that coloured portion at the time of the disciples moving out into evangelism and the church's growth. Britain is in the empire, and many of these other places are as well. The titles, emperor, as we've seen, and let's look at the emperors. If you have a look at that little handout I gave you, Greek translations of the Old Testament, and on the back you've got the Roman emperors. If you have lost that, turn to page 60. It'll be just a bit harder to see there. On page 60 you've got emperors, Caesars, in line down there. And if we just go through the years, and I'll give you a bit of detail as to what's happening politically at the time Christianity is expanding. The first man, 27 BC, before Christ, 27 years before Christ, we have a young man called Octavian, and he becomes Augustus. Changed his name to Augustus, took Julius Caesar's title, Caesar, which simply means emperor. Caesar means emperor. The German, Kaiser. In Latin, it's Caesar. So it just flows straight on into our 20th century. The Kaiser in Germany was simply the emperor. The same word flowing straight through, and even the emperor of Russia, the man in charge of Russia until the Bolshevik Revolution, took his name also from this. So it's a word that came into all languages. Caesar Augustus, he was the one who conquered Spain and France, and he organized the empire for the next 400 years. Tiberius, the only son of his who survived, and he killed off more good men than survived, and Tiberius was a bad egg. He was a man, he was a pederast, child molester, we call him today. And he just locked himself away on the island of Corfu in the end and just lived it up and drank himself silly and fornicated until he died. And he was the one, Tiberius is the one, who appointed Pontius Pilate to be the procurator of Palestine. And it's under Tiberius that our Lord is crucified. It was under Augustus that he was born. So AD 14, 14 or 16 years probably, the Lord was born 2 BC, 2 or 3 BC around that time. But Tiberius is born, Tiberius becomes Caesar, should I say, 14 AD. And he's the Caesar of the crucifixion. The next man is Gaius. And Gaius, or he's known Caligula. Well, Caligula just means little boots. Caliguli were the Roman sandals, and Caligula means little boots. And he was little boots because apparently his father dressed him up in soldier's outfit early, and the soldiers nicknamed him little boots, Caligula, and that was what he preferred to be called. You'll notice he didn't reign for very long, 37 to 41. He too was an infamous fornicator and drunkard. But he suffered from another delusion. He thought he was God. And he was also a psychotic. He was mad. And finally, his madness overstepped all bounds, and his own guard executed him. In fact, those of you who have seen, in fact, it was a very good program, I Claudius on television. If you saw I Claudius, you saw Gaius Caligula receive his comeuppance, and his own guard ran him through with their swords numerous times to make sure. And you know what his last words were? "What an artist the world is losing." He died. Well, he dies mad when he dies saying that. So he went to hell saying that. When the Roman guard then realized they had a bit of a problem, and of course the head of the Praetorian Guard, which is the guard that's going to be looking after Paul in Rome, they were the ones who organized Rome, they controlled Rome itself, and the head of the Praetorian Guard quickly rounded up the people who'd killed Caesar and killed them. He had to do that because otherwise they would have thought they could have got away with it. But then, of course, his own soldiers faced a problem. What do we do? Well, they quickly ripped around and they killed everyone else associated with Caligula, both women and little children. They just butchered everybody so that no one could claim the throne, you see. And then they hunted through the palace. And when they thought they'd killed everyone, one of the guards saw a movement behind a curtain and pulled it back. And there was a fellow who had epilepsy, and of course everyone had overlooked him, and they pulled him out. And his name was old Uncle Claudius. He was the uncle, and everyone had overlooked him because he was just an epileptic and a bit odd, looked a bit funny. And so they thought, just as a joke, they saluted him as Caesar. And they made him Caesar so they could rule through him. Well, they made a mistake, which was fortunate for the Roman Empire, because he turned out to be one of the greatest of the Caesars. And he was a great administrator, but he wasn't very fortunate with his wives and his mistresses, and they ruined him. But it's Claudius who is the one who's remembered, particularly by the Jews, for expelling all the Jews from Rome. But this had a beneficial effect, because a couple who was working in Rome by the name of... aren't I awful? Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, you can't remember their sudden mental arrival. They were thrown out of Rome by Claudius. The edict of Claudius had told all the Jews, get out of Rome, because they were causing trouble. Why? Well, the gospel had arrived, you see, and the Jewish community was divided in Rome. Some were going for the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Some Jews were saying he's not Messiah. There were riots in the Jewish quarter, and Claudius's answer was, blow this Christos nonsense, all of you get out. And so he threw 30 or 40,000 Jews out of Rome. Two of them, Priscilla and Aquila, go to the province of Asia, into this area, and they meet a guy called Paul. And so the Lord wonderfully used that incident and worked from there. But of course Claudius, even though he took all precautions, finally one of his wives, who was an absolute harlot, poisoned him. He died, and she poisoned him slowly, and she got him, before he died, to appoint her son, Gaius Lucius Ahenobarbus, as his heir, and then quickly killed old Claudius. And the good guys, who would have been decent, were once again run through, killed. So there's lots of blood and guts. If you want to, think of soap opera, your soap operas on television today are gruesome, read Tacitus and Suetonius. And look at this situation that goes on here, and it's awful. But the wonderful thing about it is, the Lord's hand is on it all. And while the pagans are busy running one another through, God's will is being done all the way through. And even though things are happening, you think, oh, how can God have kept control with all this evil, vicious power fighting going on in Rome? How could the Roman Empire itself survive, given that out here in the... and the distant provinces are all my wild ancestors waiting to get a look in to come in looting, burning and pillaging? How could these Romans hold it all together? Well, of course, the Lord's hand is on this. And God is holding this together in spite of men like this. You think of Gaius, what he thought he could do. He dies. Claudius, doing the right thing. In fact, he's the one who invaded Britain and seized southern Britain. And then slowly we have other Roman generals conquering the rest of Britain until under Hadrian they build their wall and say, right, enough's enough, we'll leave those stupid Scots to the Highland Mists. They're too crazy if they want to live up there in the mists, leave them there, let's just build a wall and keep them out, which the English have been trying to do ever since. Okay, so under Claudius, the invasion of Britain. And then Nero. Well, for the first few years, Nero was under control because he had the man way out on the right there, Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and he also had a very good general of his army, the general of the Praetorian Guard, to administer the empire. So for the first few years, Nero just concentrated on having a good time. He just partied, and he was a great charioteer, and he played in the games, and he dressed up, and he was a very athletic fellow, very, very much like Henry VIII in his early reign, a very popular monarch. And Nero was very popular with the people. Hail fellow, well met, nice guy. He left Seneca and his general to do the administration, and things ran well. During this time, Paul goes to Rome first for his first imprisonment, and probably goes before Seneca or the general for trial, rather than Nero, who would be out partying. And that's why we believe that he got off the charge the first time, because Seneca was just. However, around 61-62 AD, Nero takes power for himself, causes Seneca to commit suicide. And what I mean cause, he just told them, you will commit suicide or you'll be run through. And the honourable Roman way was to get into a hot bath and just quietly sit there and cut your wrists. And just quietly turn the bath red, and that's what he did. It was the Roman way. The Japanese practiced harikari the same way. The honourable death. You had to die. Your honourable way was to take your own life, rather than have someone execute you as a common criminal. So he did that. No matter what we think about it, that's what happened. And from then on, Nero went berserk. And then the fire of Rome, 67 AD, and we have then Peter and Paul executed. Many other Christians, as I read you the story last time, also killed by Nero. But then within a year, it's interesting, within 1 year of Nero executing the Christians, killing Peter and Paul, he himself has died, killed by one of his concubines, one of his mistresses. And then we have a battle for power, and we have three men, Galba, Otho, and Vitellus. And these three men were generals, all fighting from different places, trying to get control. And another general, the man who was leading the army in Palestine, putting down the Jewish rebellion, an old general called Vespasian. And when all these other guys are putting their men up for Caesar, and so first we have Galba, he's put up for Caesar by his troops, everyone says, wow, we're ready for Galba. Otho comes along, knocks him off. Vitellius comes along, knocks him off. And while all this chaos is going on, good old Vespasian, with his legions, is putting down the rebellion, doing the job that needs to be done, while all these other troops are running around playing politics. You see, there's military coups going on. And Vespasian one day is sitting in his tent planning his next strategy, and one of his soldiers comes in and says, all the men want to see you. He goes out there, and his entire army has fallen in on the plain, and they say, Vespasian for Caesar. Well, at that point he goes to Rome and he wins the power battle, and so we have a new Caesar by force of arms from the army in Palestine, Vespasian. He doesn't last long. He's an old man. He only rules 10 years, and his son Titus lasts even less, because lifestyles were different then too, and without modern medicines. And he didn't last long, but he's the one who finally defeated the Jews. And there's a big arch, the Arch of Titus, in Rome itself. If you ever go to Rome, see it. If you can get pictures of the Arch of Titus, you'll see on that his pictures of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's from the Arch of Titus that we find out how Jerusalem was destroyed and what they took. And from the Arch of Titus, we know, we've got pictures of the Romans carrying out the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. We've got them carrying out all the things from the temple. So we know exactly what was taken out of the temple. And of course, the question is, where are they today? Which is a question very much on the Jewish government's mind as it plans to rebuild the temple. Surprise, surprise, the Bible said this, that's what will happen. And the Jewish government today is still looking into that possibility. And they are, of course, looking for the stuff that Titus pinched from the temple in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And I've heard one archaeologist, one interesting man, who I think Philip has also heard, Professor McKinley, or Dr. McKinley, and he has been over in Palestine several times the last few years, and he has good information that the Jews have found most of the stuff, because of course when the Roman Empire fell, the Visigoths and others came into Rome and looted Rome and took most of the stuff with them, and a place in southern France has been vigorously excavated secretly over many, many years. And other places have been excavated, and there is a very strong suspicion that the Jewish nation does have most of the things taken from the temple back in Israel today. There's also a very strong suspicion that something else has been discovered, because when the temple fell, some of the priests got away. And the one thing you need to re-establish a sacrificial system is the ashes of the red heifer. Anyone remember we looked at that last year? What are the ashes of the red heifer used for? For purifying the priests before they can serve. And of course, one lot of ashes of the red heifer had to be replaced by the next one. And you could only offer another red heifer if you had been sanctified by the ashes of the first one. And so you always had to have ashes on hand to mix in the appropriate biblical way for the sanctifying of the priesthood. And the ashes of the last red heifer of the last temple were buried in the south of Palestine during the last years of the revolt. And there's very strong evidence to indicate that Jewish archaeologists have found them. So you have, what we're talking about here is very much alive today, because the prophecies of the Old Testament look as though they could be fulfilled in the next few years in Palestine. And that really is quite a exciting and frightening prospect. Because of course the temple, if a Jewish temple goes up next door to the Mosque of Omar, you'll have a little bit of altercation in the Holy Land. Okay, so what is happening here has very much relevance to today. So Vespasian, the man in charge of the army in Palestine, Titus, the man who destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and on his arch records it, his brother Domitian. And Domitian was a pretty, he was, if you like, sourpuss, if you want a way to remember old Domitian, he was the sourpuss of the lot. He fought some pretty hard wars in the Danube area, but he's the man who persecutes John in Ephesus, and Domitian wanted people to call him God too. He wasn't like Gaius, he wasn't mad, he was just very practical. He just wanted to centralize worship in himself, hoping that none of his soldiers would want to kill God, and therefore he would lengthen his reign. It didn't work, as you can see. Okay, Nerva, the next man, he didn't last long. Trajan, and Trajan is one of the greats, a very tough emperor, and we met him when he was writing to Pliny. And then we have Hadrian, another very strong emperor, but significantly both Trajan and Hadrian were persecutors of Christians. Antoninus Pius, the next man, and under him Polycarp is martyred. Christian martyr. Under Trajan we have Ignatius martyred, and of course these men have left early Christian writings, which we have. We have the writings of Ignatius, and we have the writings of Polycarp, and we have a record of his martyrdom written at the time. And then we have the great Stoic philosopher and emperor Marcus Aurelius, 161, right through to his bad egg of a son, Commodus, who can be tied in with Gaius for stupidity and foolishness also. So you have an overview here of the time of Christianity's expansion. Good men, bad men in Rome. It doesn't matter. God's purpose is being worked out. Christianity is moving through the Roman Empire, and we'll just tie all this together next time and look at, we'll begin on page 62, looking at the high priests, who they were and what they were involved with, and then look at geography and climate and other things in Palestine. And then the week after, we're into Matthew, and we'll move through each book of the New Testament. But you've got a good grounding of the world of Jesus' day. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you in closing tonight, and we just bow before you in wonder at how you have organized things in history, how your hand has been upon people. Whether they are good or bad in man's eyes, you have guided history. That in spite of the chaos that evil men have created, you have still worked things out in accordance with your will and purpose. And Father, when we read our newspapers, we can get worried sometimes, but Lord, help us to remember the times of our Lord and the disciples. Help us to remember that if you are in control then, Lord, you are still in control now. Father, we give you praise that your plan is victorious and your plan will be yet victorious. Father, we give you thanks that we are in your hands and not in the hands of evil men. We give you praise for all you will do and commit ourselves now into your hands this night for journeying mercies and for spiritual strength and encouragement. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.